You know, if you were here last week, you should have left feeling really good about yourself. Paul told us in Ephesians 1 that God gave all of us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then I said there was the longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament, verse 3 to 14. And I said three things come out of that. One, God wants you. It was an interesting thing that God wants you. Secondly, God values you. And thirdly, that you are secure with God forever. And you might have been thinking, you know, hey, you know, I'm someone special. And you are. But likely it didn't last real long. Now, I think what happens sometimes when we think about something like that, if I'm this special and special to God, why do I feel so often like a spiritual failure? Why is that the case? How could I receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and still find myself living such a disappointing life here on earth? It becomes a problem for us. How can I go to a Bible church? The name is right there, Bible. And I'm taught the Bible. And then I go to Bible studies. And then I read my Bible. And I still feel spiritually empty. Well, perhaps your problem is that you've never taken an 18-inch journey. That's what I'm going to talk about this morning. You've never taken it. And you reap exactly what you sow. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. 15. As I said, verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence. And man, it's a great sentence. Wonderful thing. And then at the end of it, Paul says, for this reason, for the basis and the basis of everything I told you about yourself, he said, I'm going to do something. And interestingly enough, he's going to pray. He's just going to, I'm going to pray for you. He said, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Now, you've got to admit, that's pretty good stuff. Right? If you were thinking right now, you'd say, well, that's a great church. They have faith in the Lord and they love all the saints. Two of the qualities you look for. No doubt about it. Paul says, yes. He said, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. You are special to a degree, but not all the way. He said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what Paul's praying about. It's an interesting thought when you think about it. Paul is talking about there's something missing. He said you need a spirit of wisdom and revelation with the result of it in the knowledge or knowing God. You're going to see as it goes on, he's talking about something particular here. In the New Testament, there's two different words that are used for knowledge. Gnosis is a word often used, gnosis. The other is weida. And the idea is one of them emphasizes cognitive understanding and the other has to deal with relational intimacy. I've said it in the past, but in the Bible it says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived a child. Okay, it wasn't like, oh, I know her name. Are you Eve? And she said yes, and then she's going to have a baby. No, there's a relationship involved. And he said, you need to have, in a sense, more intimacy with God. That's what I'm praying for. What's interesting about it is he says, in the revelation, as God reveals himself, and he says, in the knowledge of God. Is that the way you pray? Do you pray for people that way? Let's be honest. I don't think so. When we pray for people, we say like, Lord, please deliver them from this trial. Or we say something, rescue them from this illness. Or help them get through this financial difficulty. Or help them get a job. That's how we pray. Paul isn't interested in praying that way. Paul says, I'm praying that they have wisdom, knowledge, and their relationship with God. Wow, it's an interesting thing. How does that work? Well, he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Wow. What's that mean? The eyes of your heart. The word heart is used 152 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it, I think, 52 times. He uses it in Ephesians 3:17, 4:18, 5:19, 6:5, and 6:22. And never does he talk about your heart. It's always metaphorical. You see, it's the way they understood it. The Jews understood the heart the same way the Greek Stoics did, Aristotle did. The heart is the seat of the real you. We would say soulish, perhaps. A place of your mind, emotions, and will. That type of thing. And he says, look, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Now, I think what's so interesting about that when you think about it is, I'll say it differently, I pray that there's a journey that takes place in your life. And the way that you think about God moves from here to here. 18 inches. Now, if some of you are sticklers and you're short or you're tall, mine's 19, mine's 14. I took an average guy, did it out, 18 inches. This is crucial. It may have more to do with your faith than almost anything else. Paul says, this is important that you understand this. There's a difference here. That journey has to be made. It has to be something that incorporates your heart as well as, he says, your head. It's interesting. He says, all of this is so that you know God. And I don't mean I know God. I know God. Harold Honer, brilliant, brilliant exegete, on his commentary on Ephesians, says, hence, it's not facts about God that are most important, but knowing him personally and intimately. One can know many facts about a leader of a nation through the news media, but that's quite different than from personally knowing that leader as his or her family does. Thus, one acquires this knowledge of God not only by the facts of the Bible, but only by the Holy Spirit's giving insight and disclosure into the knowledge of God himself. That we're talking about really knowing God. And I mean in your heart. I don't mean in your head. Svennington Wood writes this, what does God mean when he says the eyes of your heart? The heart in Scripture is the seat of thought and moral judgment as well as a feeling. This deep interior enlightenment provided by the Holy Spirit leads the believer to realize all that God has made available to him and exactly who God is. This journey has to be made. And people in that day struggled with it, and people today struggle with it. And people in our own church struggle with this. This whole idea that it never leaves my head. I know a lot of objective truths about God, but I don't know God. He then says, look, I'm going to pray for three specific things here. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know, first, what is the hope of his calling? What is the hope of his calling? Why is that such an important thing to know and embrace in my heart? And remember, in the first chapter, he said, you know, we've got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God wants us, God values us, and we're secure forever with God. But there's a problem. We live on earth, and we live in sinful bodies. And there's pain and suffering all around us. And you will experience it. If you haven't yet, you will. You might continually be experiencing it now. There's a lot of pain and suffering. In fact, not always, but most of the time when you and I leave this world, it'll be involved with pain and suffering. Some of us suffer only for minutes, some for hours, some for days. I've known those who have suffered for months. A lot of suffering. How do we get through that? The hope of his calling. Now, remember, I say this all the time, hope doesn't mean I hope. Not in the Bible. Hope is future certitude. That's why it's called the blessed hope of his second coming. It's not, I hope Jesus comes. No, Jesus is coming. That's why it's called the blessed hope of the church. He said, I want you to understand the hope of his calling. God has called you. Okay? Your future is certain. Absolutely certain. And you have to have that. Because when I'm facing a lot of difficulties here on earth, and especially end-of-life difficulties, if I'm facing that, then I need something beyond that. I need to have a certainty. You see, I need to feel it. I need to know that's true. We all don't feel that way. Some of us do, and I've been with some who do, but some of us don't. John Stott of England says this, God called us to Christ and holiness, to freedom and peace, to suffering and glory. More simply, it was a call to an altogether new life in which we know love, and he says, we know, love, and obey and serve Jesus Christ. Enjoy fellowship with him and with each other, and look beyond our present suffering to the glory that is to come. That's the hope of his calling. Do you have that? Do you feel the certitude of that hope? You see, that's an interesting thing. And if think about it, the Apostle Paul writing this, if you read about his life, he's probably suffered more than anyone in this room has. He'd been through a lot. I mean, just terrible stuff. And he calls all of it momentary light afflictions. Now, they weren't momentary and none of them were light. But from his point of view, that's what they are. How could you have that view? The hope of my calling. He said, when I think of what I'm going through now, it cannot compare to what's waiting for me. There's no comparison. And he believed it. Not that he just knew it in his head. He embraced it in his heart. He believed this. Secondly, he then goes on to the next thing and he says, the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's future again. What do we get? You see? You know that. Everything. Everything that Christ inherits, you inherit. That's why you're called joint heirs with Christ. Joint. That's almost an overwhelming thought. That I would stand in heaven one day with all the other believers and think out of everything that exists in the spiritual and physical world of that new heaven, new earth, and he says, it's all yours. Wow. Again, telling us how special we are. Do you feel that? Do you feel how good that is going to be, that inheritance is going to be? And by the way, this is not an easy thing for us to do. You're going to see in just a moment. Then the third thing, he says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? That's the present. This is the most important one. Do you really, in your heart, believe with all your heart of the greatness of the power that you possess in Christ? Do you really? I'm not so sure. Not when I talk to you, you don't. You see, we got all, somehow this becomes a distraction to us. I think in our head, if I said, wait a minute, don't you believe God's all powerful? What would you do? Oh, he's all powerful. Do you believe God is good? Sort of good? Really good? The definition of good. He's good. Do you believe he's wise? Oh, yeah. Well, then what are you worried about? The all-wise, all-good God who can do anything he wants to do is a complete charge of your life. So if that God says to Bill, no, I'm not doing that, it's not that he can't. He can do anything. It's that he won't. And in his infinite wisdom, he thinks it's better for me that he doesn't. Do I trust that? Do I get peace in that? And this is a process of growth. Hold your place here and go with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 10. Watch what Paul says about himself. This is insightful and hopefully helpful to you. I know it is to me. He says, this is a result clause. He says in verse 10, with the result that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I need to understand this greatness of God's power in my life. He said, not that I have already obtained it or already have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also, I lay hold, he said, of by Jesus, by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying? I'm a work in progress. And so are you, and so am I. I'm beginning to understand this. There's a resistance to this on our part. I'll talk about that in a minute. The idea, Paul says, but I'm growing. I'm getting better and better and better at it than I was before. That's concerning the idea of getting peace out of God's power. Now back to the Ephesians. He says, and what is the surpassing greatness of the power of God toward us who believe? He said, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So the amount of power that you and I have are strictly based on how much might does God have? It's a pretty easy answer, isn't it? It's all according to the strength of his might. Shouldn't that give you and I an awful lot of comfort? Does it? You see, does it though? Does it really make you feel comfort? Oh, no, no. See, one of the things I notice with Christians a lot, especially Bible church Christians who carry their Bibles to church, they know stuff about God. Doesn't help much, but they know stuff. Okay? And so what they end up doing when they're talking to me about a situation in their life, they never say, God can't do that. Because they know what he can do, right? He can do anything, right? But they say other words, and here, let me interpret it. No matter what else they say, God can't do that, but I don't think God's good. Now, they never say those words. Why? Well, it sounds stupid, doesn't it? But, you see, you say it sort of like this, but I don't see why. I don't understand how. I thought you just thought he was good. Yeah, but I don't understand how, if he was good, see what I mean? It's not a faith we embrace. And so we lack this idea of the goodness of God. And we don't say those words because we're too clever. But we end up believing this in our heart. I hear it all the time. How could God allow this to happen? You ever had that thought? Be honest, because God already knows, so you can shake your head no, but it won't help. Yes. How could you let this happen? What am I saying? I don't think you're that good. You see, that's when I said how. That's the question. You see that? And by the way, Romans 8:28, all things work together for what? That's how. Wait. How could you let this happen? Well, isn't this one of the all things? Yes, and I let it happen for your good. Well, I just don't see any good coming out of this. What am I saying again? I don't think you're that good. Not as good as me, because I can see the good. You see how this works, whether we really embrace this or not. We don't often. So he says, look, let me tell you about this power. He said, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power. That's the limit of God's power in your life. Resurrection power. We talk about power all the time. We live in a day and age, by the way, we can't even fathom something more powerful than nuclear power. It's amazing power. Man has been able to sort of, in a sense, harvest the atom. And it's a tremendously powerful thing. It's nothing compared to raising dead people. It's nothing. Not even close. I mean, he was dead. He had enemies who wanted to keep him dead, spiritual enemies. He's in the grave for 3 days. And he gets up and walks out. How do you do that? What kind of power is that? You see, and what Paul was saying, that's the power you got. What do you mean I got that power? Well, that's the power that was working through you. He said, I want you to understand this. I want you to really know this. I want you to make that journey and embrace this in your heart. Notice he's not praying that God would give us the power. He's praying that you and I would believe we already have the power. That's different. You see, do you already believe that in your heart? For many of us, the answer is no. I don't know if I really believe that. Secondly, he says, which he brought about when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. 40 days after the resurrection, Christ ascended, and he seated at the right hand of the Father. In that sense, that just simply means the place of authority. He's got complete authority now. So he was resurrected from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Philippians 2:9 says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's Jesus Christ. Thirdly, then, after he says that, he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, if you're not a Bible student, you wouldn't understand what those words are. But when you see these words together, authority, power, and dominion together, Paul is almost always describing the angelic hierarchy. These are both angels and demons. This is the hierarchy of angels. Authorities, powers, dominions. Paul says, when Jesus ascended and sat at the right hand, he is far above them. So he is far above anything in the angelic world. He is far above anything in the demonic world. He has complete authority from God. That's the power that he has. He said, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. The authority that Jesus Christ has is absolute eternal authority. There's no challenge to his authority, never will be. He has complete authority now and forever. That requires an enormous amount of power. And he says, yeah, that's the power that's available to you from God. This becomes difficult for us. Well, then he goes on and he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. That comes from the book of Psalms. And the idea is under his feet. That's the lowest point you can go. Everything that exists is under his feet. He said, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. A gift to the church is Jesus Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. The power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that seated Christ at God's right hand, the power that put all things into subjection of Christ, and the power that gave Christ to the church. He said, I'm praying that you would really embrace that in your heart. That becomes an enormous issue. Chuck Swindoll's summary of this chapter is this. He said, through praise, 1 to 14, and thanksgiving, 15 and 16, and petition, 17 through 23, Paul floods us with a wave after wave of profound truths that are difficult to comprehend in full. So vast is the grace of God and so manifold its applications to our lives that we could literally spend a lifetime trying to grasp the depths of these realities. And I agree with Chuck to a certain extent, except the problem with them was an understanding. The problem was I never made the journey. That's what happened here. That's why it goes back to that particular verse, verse 18, that I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Wow. Here's the saddest part. They never got that. They didn't. Just like we often never get it. 30 years after Paul wrote this, and if you're young, 30 years seems like a long time. If you're older, not so long, huh? 30 years later, we learned something about this church. They never got it. They didn't understand it. Go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. John is writing right about 30 years later than Paul. And he's writing to the church of Ephesus. And he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? That's one of my favorite expressions in the Bible. You see, the reason I love this so much, guess who he's writing to? Me. That's right. When you study this, the angel of the church is the pastor teacher of the church. And I used to have an elderly couple in our church that from the time they met me until they both went to glory, she would always say, "That's my angel." She would always call me the angel. It was a little bit humbling, but the point of it is, he's writing to the angels of these churches, means messenger. And so the idea, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. That's Jesus Christ. And he's speaking, and if you've got a red letter Bible, it's in red. Now watch what happens. I know your deeds, ergon, works. I know your works and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. What do you think? Come on. Great church, huh? Great church. No, it's not. Sounds like a great church. This is a church on borrowed time. That's what the Lord thinks of this church. It's on borrowed time. He just said, now think of this. Perseverance, deeds, toil, discernment, 30 years of endurance. But there's the word, but. That's it. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Wow. Let me paraphrase. You never made the journey. You kept your faith all in here. You were great at arguing for the truth. You were a good apologist. Your theology was fine. You could memorize Bible verses, but you left your first love. I'm holding that against you. You see, it's our whole man here that's involved. It's my heart as well as my head in this sense. He said, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, there's a solution. He said, here's the first thing. Remember from where you have fallen. See, one thing you and I should never forget, and we'll see this in chapter 2 of Ephesians, you were as lost can be. You were as spiritually dead can be. And the only thing that changed that is Jesus Christ. You forgot that. You see, I don't bring anything to the table. None. You don't. You need to remember this. Who were you? No matter who we are, we're lost. There's none that seeketh God. No, not one. There's none righteous, not even one. You need to remember that. That's the first thing he says. Now watch. He says, and then repent. This church needs to repent. After saying all of their deeds, all their toil, all their perseverance, all their endurance, you need to repent. What's my sin? I didn't let any of it get to my heart. Do the deeds you did at first. See, when you first came to Christ, you had all this joy. All this joy. I found the Savior, or he found me. This is wonderful. But you know, one of the things that happens to us as we stay a Christian for a very long time, you almost immunize yourself against the real disease. You know, it's just like, it's sort of take things for granted. He says, no. He said, repent, do the deeds you did at first. Now watch. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand of its place unless you repent. You won't exist as a church. Wow. Not much wiggle room there, is there? He said, you won't exist as a church. By the way, the church of Ephesus didn't exist a very long time. That's just an amazing thing when you think about it. We have to make the journey. It's only 18 inches. But it has to involve all of me. All the truth I know in my head won't do me any good at all unless I embrace it with my whole body. Let me illustrate this in a couple ways. Remember when Peter denied the Lord 3 times? Really a sad deal. Jesus finally catches up with Peter. And he says to Peter, Peter, you ought to know better than this. You're the guy that said, I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of the living God. Why didn't you put it together? I'm messianic. What's wrong with you? You're not thinking true. Is that what Jesus said to him? No, he didn't, did he? What'd he say? Do you love me? Wow. No, he said it differently. It's wonderful. Do you agape me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Isn't that interesting? Now, in English, it said, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, I love you. Do you agape me? That means agape is the choice, the willful choice to love. Do you love me like that? And Peter was so ashamed of what he did, he said, well, Lord, I love you like a friend, phileo. I phileo you. So Jesus said again, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Finally, Jesus said, look, how about this? Do you phileo me? And Peter said, yes. Jesus took a Peter at a stand. But his whole point was, Peter, where's your problem here? It's not in your head. The problem's in your heart, Peter. You see, that's your problem. That makes sense. I want you to think about it this way. The enemies of Jesus got Jesus and said, look, I want to ask you a question. If all the Old Testament laws and ordinances, over 600 probably, but all of them, tell us which is the greatest. And they figure, we got him here. No matter what he says, we can dispute it. And Jesus looked at him and said, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They didn't know what to say. Jesus said, everything in the law hangs on that. Everything. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You see what I mean? And he said, and everything else will hinge on this. What Paul is praying for them, and it's an interesting thought, is that I pray that you get this. And I got to be honest, not just with the Ephesians, but so many of us are that way. Somehow it never converts to my love for him. You see, here's the point. If you said to me, why do you live the life you live? Why do I do certain things and won't do others? Why, you see, why do I treat my wife this way? Why do I look at my neighbor? Why? I love him. That's the only reason. Now, religious people can't understand that. They think, wait, I got to do things because he's going to make me. And he has this big mallet in the sky, and then whenever I don't do him, he hits me over the head with a mallet, and then I got to go out and do him again. That's not our faith. The motive of biblical Christianity is my love for him. It's all of me. It's my mind, emotions, and will. It has to reach my heart. It has to be something I embrace. You see, if I'm going to really get where I need to go, and Ephesus was a good church. And from a cognitive point of view, Paul said, "You got 30 years later, they're still good that way." But Jesus said it never made the journey. It's not your heart. And so I call this the essential 18-inch journey for each and every one of us. Because I'll be as honest as I can, I have met you. I have met people over the years of ministry here that are tremendously wonderful in their theological thinking. Really good. Know the Bible really well. But when I look at their life and the way they treat their people and their family or their neighbors or anyone else, where is it? It's all in my head. But I can argue it. I can make a good case for it. Well, that's great. But it's more than that. It has to touch more than that. It has to be part of my conviction of my own will and my own heart. And so that's what Paul prays for. So my prayer for all of us is really simple. Challenge yourself. Ask yourself this question. Is my faith relegated to my head? without my heart? I think it's absolutely essential. Let's pray. Father, I think the Ephesians would have never known that they were disappointing to the Lord. I think that whenever Jesus spoke to them in Revelation 2, they would be stunned by his words because they had contended for the faith. They were truth protectors. They toiled, persevered, and endured for the Lord. But Jesus said they lost their love. They never let it make that journey. Father, I pray for each and every one of us that we challenge ourselves with that truth. Do I love you? Do I love him? Do I obey because I love him? Your son actually said this in his earthly ministry. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The motivation of the Christian life is love. I pray, Father, we challenge ourselves with this great truth for our good and for Jesus' glory. In his name we pray. Amen.